Thank you for this opportunity to hear your word once again. And Lord, as we focus our minds and hearts on another difficult issue, religious liberty in biblical perspective, I pray that your Spirit would teach our hearts and help us to conform ourselves to your will. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In 2012, same-sex couple Charlie Craig and David Mullins made plans to be legally married in Massachusetts and then return to their home in Colorado to celebrate with their family and friends. At that time, the Colorado state constitution prohibited same-sex marriage. And so, it wasn't until 2015 that the Supreme Court of the United States would affirm that gay couples have the fundamental right to marry. Craig and Mullins visited Masterpiece Cake Shop in Lakewood, Colorado in July of 2012 to order a wedding cake for their family celebration. Masterpiece's owner, Jack Phillips, who is a Christian, declined their request to bake the cake, informing the couple that he did not create wedding cakes for marriages of gay couples, owning to his Christian religious beliefs, although the couple was free to purchase other baked goods in their store. While another bakery ultimately provided the wedding cake to the couple, Craig and Mullins filed a complaint to the Colorado Civil Rights Commission under the state's public accommodations law, the Colorado Anti-Discrimination Act, which prohibits businesses open to the public from discriminating against their customers on the basis of race, religion, gender, or sexual orientation. Colorado is one of 21 U.S. states that include sexual orientation as a protected class. Craig and Mullins' complaint resulted in a lawsuit, Craig versus Masterpiece Cake Shop. The case was decided in favor of the plaintiffs. The cake shop was ordered not only to provide cakes to same-sex marriages, but to, I quote, change its company policies, provide comprehensive staff training regarding public accommodations discrimination, and file quarterly reports for the next 2 years regarding steps it has taken to come into compliance and whether it has turned away any prospective customers. Masterpiece appealed the decision to the Court of Appeals with the aid of the Alliance Defending Freedom and refused to comply with the state's orders, instead opting to remove themselves from the cake or the wedding cake portion of their business, which Phillips went on to say cost him about 40% of his overall business. Alongside the Colorado Civil Rights Commission, the American Civil Liberties Union represented Craig and Mullins during the appeals. The state's decision was upheld on the grounds that despite the nature of creating a custom cake, the act of making the cake was part of the expected conduct of Phillips's business and not an expression of free speech or free exercise of religion. The court distinguished its decision in the Craig case from another case, which was brought to the commission by a man named William Jack, in which three bakeries refused to create a cake for Jack with the message, and I quote, homosexuality is a detestable sin, Leviticus 18:22. What an interesting cake feud it became, wasn't it? And they cited in the latter that the bakeries here had made other cakes for Christian customers and declined that order based on the offensive message rather than the customer's creed, whereas Masterpiece Cake Shop's refusal to provide Craig and Mullins with a wedding cake was, listen to their words, was because of its opposition to same-sex marriage, which, is tantamount to discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation. You remember hearing about this case a few years back? My question is what do you think about this case? Did the Colorado Court of Appeals, which went with the plaintiffs, did they make the right decision? Should a Christian baker be compelled to bake a cake for a wedding that conflicts with their religious values? Should Christian colleges forfeit government-sponsored grants because their unwillingness to hire LGBTQ staff? Should Roman Catholic institutions be forced to provide contraception to their employees as part of their health insurance coverage, even though it goes against their religious beliefs? How should our courts decide when religious liberty and anti-discrimination laws are at odds? These questions are at the heart of the religious liberty debate in America. The relationship between church and state has been tenuous throughout American history, but it has certainly reached a fever pitch here in the 21st century. Conservatives are usually quick to point out that the phrase separation of church and state actually is not in the Constitution. They argue that the First Amendment to the Constitution prevents the government from establishing a national church or denomination. However, it does not prohibit religious expression in schools or government buildings. Symbols of Christian heritage, like the Ten Commandments, should not be removed from public and government spaces. Government should not interfere with religion or diminish religious freedom. Liberals, on the other hand, usually support the separation of church and state. The Bill of Rights, they say, implies a separation of church and state. Religious expression has no place in government. The two should be completely separate. Government should not endorse or support religious expression in any way. And all references to God in public and government spaces should be removed from federal buildings and courthouses. Well, there's the two views, but here's the question. Which one is right? What do you think? More importantly, what does God think about religious liberty? And how can the Bible help us navigate, once again, another political minefield? Before we consider a biblical case study, I would like to remind us that Americans possess unprecedented religious liberty compared to other countries around the world, and especially historically. Americans enjoy immense freedom not only to choose, but also to practice and express their religious faith. North Korea, China, and Iran immediately come to mind when we think about countries that lack these religious liberties. Just over a week ago, I was invited to be a guest speaker in several global studies classes at BFA. They wanted to hear about my trips to China in recent years. They were doing a unit on China, and they wanted to hear from someone who'd actually been there. I was happy to do this, and while talking about Chinese culture, I was able to share openly about attending worship services and visiting with pastors from the underground church. Isn't that interesting? A Christian pastor in a public school classroom able to share about my experiences in churches in China and visiting with pastors. Not something that happens in their class every day. That was a unique experience for all of us. I hadn't been in a high school classroom in a long time. It was a good experience. But during the lecture, I referenced the recent mass shootings in Buffalo, New York, and Uvalde, Texas, to instigate a political debate about gun control. Now, you all know me well enough that I'm an instigator of trouble wherever I go, and if I can take that to BFA, I'm happy to do it. And it didn't take a lot of work. We got them arguing about gun control, half the class, no guns, half the class, we have a right to guns, sort of like our sermon and discussion a few weeks ago right here. And as soon as it got right to the passion point where I looked at the teacher and he thought, oh, you're going to lose it. I pulled them back in and said, time out. I said, I actually don't care what you think about this issue. But what I wanted us to see was that what we just did here, engage in political discourse, you cannot do that in China, especially in a public school classroom. It's simply not allowed. It would never happen. And that, the students kind of said, wow. And I said, so even the fact that we can debate this in class today is a privilege that so many other people simply do not have. And when we think about religious liberty historically, we only have to remember that America was largely founded by Europeans who were fleeing religious persecution. You remember the history? The Pilgrim Congregationalists fled England on the Mayflower, landed at Plymouth Rock, which we don't even know if it's the real Plymouth Rock, one of the most disappointing experiences of my life, but landed in what's now known as New England. The English Quakers settled in eastern Pennsylvania, which was named after their influential leader, William Penn. Presbyterians fled persecution in Scotland and settled in New Jersey and eventually spread throughout the mid-Atlantic into the southern colonies. The oppressive nature of European Christendom showed America's founding fathers the dangers of marrying religious faith and political power. While it's true that some of those who sought religious freedom turned around and oppressed others who were religious dissenters, it eventually created a strong sentiment for the separation of church and state, which was embedded in our Constitution and Bill of Rights. The First Amendment of the Constitution, some of you know this pretty well, literally states, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. This was a remarkable statement for its time. It's still a remarkable statement today. But the problem is its interpretation. Does it mean that government should stay out of the church? Or does it mean the church should stay out of the government? Or both? Or neither? Depending on who you talk to, the original intent and how it's applied today is all over the map. And when religious values collide with secular views, which one should have prominence in the American public square? And how can Christians live in a culture that marginalizes their faith? These questions bring us right back to the Bible. The book of Daniel is an interesting biblical case study for religious liberty. Do you remember the story? The kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and most of their people were carted off to Babylon as political exiles. King Nebuchadnezzar's chief eunuch chose, among others, Daniel and his three friends to be trained for service in the king's court. They picked the cream of the crop, the young nobility, to serve the king. And a careful examination of these young men reveals a contentment to adapt to the foreign culture. Now, I didn't put it here, but if you read Daniel 1, it's really interesting. The king changes their names, their Hebrew names, to Babylonian names. And you know what? They don't protest that. They just accepted it. but it removed them from their own culture. Likewise, the king forced them to be trained in the language and the literature of the Babylonians. It was indoctrination. And you know what? They didn't even protest that. They said, okay, fair enough. And they were willing to do it. Even when they were supposed to be served meat and wine from the king's table, they said, we'd prefer to have vegetables and water. But they made a private request rather than a public protest. And so they were very willing to accommodate the culture of the Babylonians. However, when it came down to an issue that caused them to compromise their faith, they refused, even to the point of death. And here's where we come to Daniel 3, where we read the iconic story of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their refusal to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's idolatrous golden statue. He built this massive golden statue, put it on the plain of Dura, and commanded the people and said, whenever the musical instruments play, everyone needs to bow down and worship. And by the way, if you don't bow down and worship, you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. And so this all happened, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were committed to the one true God, they were unwilling to break the first two commandments, to not have any other gods before God, or to worship idols. And one of the king's officials saw that when everyone else bowed, they remained standing. And as a good old tattletale does, he reported them to the king. Notice the exchange of words in Daniel 3, verses 13 to 18. Let us read together. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. These three young Israelite exiles were willing to accommodate the Babylonian culture to the best of their ability, but when the government compelled them to break the first two commandments, their conscience and commitment to the one true God didn't allow them to do it. Unlike America, Babylon didn't have a First Amendment in their constitution to protect their religious rights. The government edict here was quite clear. Bow or burn. Those are your two choices. And they knew that there would be consequences for staying true to their faith and disobeying the government. But they would rather die than committing an act of sin against God. But notice those words again. Isn't it interesting how they address Nebuchadnezzar? These were servants of the one true God. They were political exiles. They didn't want to be there. As with most political exiles, they would have hated the king. This was not a pleasant situation. And yet, not only did they accommodate all of the king's other orders, notice how they address him with such respect. O king, O king, O king. To respect an authority that limits your religious liberty? That's interesting. this is a good model for Christians in America today. As the Jews lived in political and spiritual exile in Babylon, they didn't demand religious liberty or try to fight some culture war in Babylon. They didn't seek political power or even try to conform the Babylonians to their ideology. What did they do? They simply sought to live out their faith in a culture that was unfavorable to it. Rather than whining about American culture becoming less Christian, like some people do today, rather than complaining about secular influences in American society, rather than insisting on our religious liberty or invoking our First Amendment rights, I wonder if we might all just be better off by focusing on living out our faith in Jesus Christ and leave it at that. Unfortunately, I believe the American church has become so preoccupied with preserving our religious liberty and influencing the broader culture that we've actually lost sight of our true mission. And tragically, some Christians have even tried to leverage political power to do this. I've heard Christians say, and I bet you have too, if we can just pass the right laws, if we can just get the right politicians elected, if we can just get the right Supreme Court justices appointed, then we can take back America for Jesus. Well, guess what? That was never our mission anyway. And actually, Jesus is pretty good at fighting his own battles. He doesn't really need us to do that for him. It was never our mission to gain or maintain Christian dominance over America. Our true mission is to live out our faith, to preach the gospel, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. On one hand, we should be thankful for our religious liberty. We really should. It's a privilege to gather for worship and engage in ministry without fear of persecution. And we still have the wedding of church and state in all sorts of places. Those of you who happen to live here in Franklin were probably at our Memorial Day parade this past Monday. And I'm shocked that I, as the pastor of in the community, am still able to lead our whole town in prayer on our town green on the other side of the church, and to do it with the whole school present in our town hall. That's amazing that I can still do that. That's a privilege. How long will we be able to do that? I do not know. As we learned in our losing court case about town meeting prayer several years ago, right? But it's interesting. And so while I'm deeply grateful for these opportunities, we have to be careful that religious liberty does not become the church's Achilles heel. All across America, we have churches filled with people who don't actually believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have people that go to church for all the wrong reasons, because I've always gone, or my family goes, or because they want social status in a community, or because it makes them feel better. I've heard that one too. I'm glad church makes you feel better, but that's not the reason why we should be here. Why do people do this? I'll tell you why. Because it's easy. It's really easy to go to church in America. All we got to do is get up on Sunday morning and walk or drive here. That's it. That's such a low commitment. We don't have to be afraid of being ostracized from our families. We don't have to be afraid of losing our careers. I don't think a single one of us feared that we would lose our lives by coming to church here this morning. But that is the reality of millions of Christians all around the world. Sure, it may cost us an hour of our time on Sunday morning and maybe a few dollars in the offering plate, but that's about it. It doesn't cost a lot to be a Christian in America. But what if it did? What if our government became so hostile to Christianity that if we were caught going to church, it would result in persecution or imprisonment? Would you still come? One benefit of living in a land with no religious liberty is that it tests the purity of a person's faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had true faith, didn't they? How do we know? Because it was tested by the fires of religious hostility. I learned this lesson firsthand during my first trip to China several years ago. I'll never forget meeting with a pastor from Beijing. His name was Jet Li. And no, not that Jet Li from Hollywood who does all the martial arts films, but the real Jet Li from China. And he told us stories about how the government had shut down their church multiple times and how he was regularly interrogated by the communist officials. And you know what he told us? He said, every time they bring me in and question me and threaten me, I tell them the same thing. Go ahead and shut down my church, because when you do, 10 more are going to spring up next Sunday. And that's what he says. And then I was really humbled when he looked into each one of our American pastors' eyes and he said this: the problem with the American church is that it's not willing to face its persecution. And that's why your church is dying. And you know what? I knew he was right. Because we're not really. We've been so lackadaisical because of our religious liberty. Don't get me wrong, religious liberty is a blessing. But it is not a necessity. We must not get distracted by fighting culture wars. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we would be wise to accommodate our culture wherever we can. But we can never compromise our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our society becomes more secularized, which it is, and I don't think that's going to change anytime soon, and as the church becomes more marginalized in our culture, we must be willing to face our persecution. And so let's return to our story about Masterpiece Cake Shop, which petitioned the U.S. Supreme Court for review until it finally agreed to pick up the case on December 5th, 2017. The Supreme Court issued its ruling on June 4th, 2018, ordering a reversal of the decision that was made by the Colorado Civil Rights Commission. Do you remember the ruling? I was personally shocked when the Supreme Court overruled. The opinion stated that although a baker, in his capacity as a business owner serving the public, might have his right to the free exercise of his religion limited by generally applicable laws, a state decision in an adjudication in which religious hostility on the part of the state itself is a factor violating the state's obligation of religious neutrality under the Free Exercise Clause of the First Amendment of the Constitution. That's a little complicated, so let me break it down to you. The Supreme Court overruled the Colorado State decision and actually said that it was okay for the baker, because of his religious beliefs as a Christian, to discriminate against the same-sex couple and not bake them the cake. And that's where we are right now. In this case, the court ruled that the baker's religious liberty trumped the state's anti-discrimination law. Interesting. But here's my question. Do you think the court decided correctly? How would you have ruled in this case? What's your position on religious liberty and the separation of church and state? And by the way, I'd love to hear it tomorrow night at our discussion. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and this compelling story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. And what we learn about living in a culture where there may be no religious liberty. Lord, we thank you that we live in America. We thank you for the liberty that we have, the fact that we can come to church and worship openly and freely. What a gift. Help us to never take this for granted. And yet also, Lord, I pray that you would never let this become a necessity, that this would be a detriment to our witness. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give every one of us courage to worship you in the face of idols all around us and be true to our faith, even if it means facing the fires of religious hostility. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.